Remain standing. We're going to pray and call the ushers forward to receive this morning's tithes and offerings. But let's pray, and then we'll sit down and get into the Word. Jesus, we love you. In this place, we acknowledge our love toward you, and we also acknowledge your love toward us. We remember in Scripture that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that means that Jesus, your radical display of love displayed on the cross for all to see is a love that still remains today. That love that you have toward us, that love, grace, and mercy poured out on the cross is a real reality for those of us who call ourselves Christians, who call ourselves your disciples, who call ourselves your sons and your daughters. And so I pray that our love toward you would be renewed this morning, that our recollection of your love toward us would be renewed this morning, that the worship and the praise that we bring before you would be a fragrant offering, that you would be delighted. You'd be delighted to see your children again acknowledge how good and wonderful a God you are. Jesus, I pray that as our kids hear of the gospel, that you would, by your grace and by your faithfulness to us in your church, you would save our kids. Our kids would be raised up to be disciples who love and treasure Jesus above all else. You'd be with our volunteers as they teach, as they equip, as they spend time loving our kids. Would you encourage them today? Would you give them joy in serving and using the gifts you've given them for the furthering of your kingdom? I pray, God, as we give back to you tithes and offerings, that we would do so only with cheerful and glad hearts, knowing that you, God, are the most gracious person. You are the most gracious being in giving us life abundant to people who did not deserve it. And that we can give back to you the things we have that we don't deserve, and instead look at your grace given to us and give back to you with hearts that want to worship you. We love you. We give you the glory and the honor for the work you'll do this morning. And it's all in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, you can be seated. And ushers can hand out the baskets. And kids, you can be dismissed downstairs. In the spirit of thanking and loving on volunteers, those two guys in the back, Keith and Dave, no two men love big warm hugs more than those two guys. Just go and hug them like crazy. I'm just teasing you. I'm just teasing. Don't hug them. Maybe hug them. I don't know. I've got three announcements for us this morning. How are we doing, 9 a.m.? We're doing okay? We're good? Wonder we're awake. Well, one usher's awake. That's good. We'll see about everybody else. I've got three announcements for us this morning, and then we'll look into the Word. The first is a bit more sober and a little bit sad, but also sad with hope, and we'll unpack that in a second. But Sonia Mudge, who is one of our own, who was a faithful member of SDC, loved Jesus, loved her family, she passed away Friday afternoon. So for those of you who know Sonia Mudge, her memorial will be Friday, November 23rd, this upcoming Friday, 1 p.m. at Bauer's funeral. But I'd ask that you be in prayer for the whole Mudge family. So Bernie and Joanne Dogtrum, that is Joanne Dogtrum's sister, Sonia. And then also Dave and Janelle Daniluk, that's Janelle Daniluk's mom. So would you be in prayer for that family this week as they come to mind? And also would you put that in your calendar, 1 p.m. Friday, November 23rd. Memorial at Bauer's funeral home. Would you be there to support the family? Again, it's sad because we grieve the loss, but it's sad not without hope because we know that Sonia did love Jesus. Her hope is placed firmly in Christ, and so it's going to be time to mourn with the family, but also time to remember that she is now in the presence of Jesus in heaven, which is a celebration of sorts. Second announcement is this is the last week to register for Men's Advance. So we got another 7 registrations, which is great. Men, you're not going to want to miss this weekend at Men's Advance here at the church. We do an annual conference for our guys. We're having Norm Funk come up Friday, November 23rd. Again, this Friday, 6 o'clock till 9 o'clock. And then Saturday, November 23rd, 8:30 till 2:30. If money is at all an issue, please don't let that be a thing that gets in the way. Let's come talk about that. We want you there. It's more important than you're there than money in hand. And so please come talk to us. We want to make sure we break even on the event. That's the goal, but we want guys there. A cool story that happened last advance, which we're expecting. 4 guys showed up, didn't know each other, had no idea like who was going to be at this advance. These guys all sat at the same table. And then from that conference in February, they've been meeting every 2 weeks since then, talking about discipleship, their life on life, and all of them mutually encouraged, guys who didn't have any other friends kind of at SCC at that point, now meeting in a huddle, and that's our aim. We want guys in community, in friendship with other men, because there's value there. So that's the goal. Last announcement this morning, and then we'll look into the Word. Friday mornings, adult ministries meet here in the church. There's about 25, 30 senior-ish people. I don't know how to do that nicely. Senior-ish people who meet Friday here to worship and to be taught and to gather in fellowship. And a comment that came up a couple times there was they had no idea the extent of the ministries that go on in this church throughout the week at SDC. And here's why I want to let you kind of be aware of what goes on so that we could be a church praying for these ministries. And I'll unpack that in a second. Every week, we've got Tuesday evening senior high youth. 120 youth gather in this room Tuesday evenings. Wednesday evenings, we've got Alpha. 70 adults gather in this room. Thursday evenings, junior youth, 120 junior high youth meet here in this room. Friday mornings, again, 30 adults meet here in this room, or in that room, rather. Throughout the week, life groups are meeting in homes. There's 270 of those people meeting throughout the home. That means total, over 600 people meet every week, not just on a weekend service, but in the week itself to hear about Jesus. There's a vast number of those people who don't yet know Jesus. Like, probably a quarter of those people don't yet know Jesus. Now, here's the picture I want to paint for you. How amazing would it be to be part of a church of all different ages? We've got four generations present. How amazing would it be to be part of a church of all generations that prays for all generations? That throughout the week, you're thinking, okay, it's Tuesday evening. God, would you just be with our senior high youth? Would you be with those leaders? Would you equip them? Would you save youth in our community? Wednesday night rolls around. There's lost, again, adults in this room filled. Again, a quarter of those people don't yet know Jesus. God, would you save someone tonight? Thursday evening, Friday morning, like, would you just be praying rhythmically with us as a church collectively that God would build this church? There's a scripture in Psalm that says, unless God builds the house, its labor's work in vain. So if we're not praying that the Lord would do his work, we're just going to labor and waste our time, is what the scripture says. So would we be committed to praying? So here's like a little help that I'm going to give you on the way out. When you leave, this is a green sheet on the back table. This lists all the youth small group leaders, junior high, senior high. Would you grab one, pin it up on your fridge, and every time you walk to your fridge, men, grab a snack, quick prayer. Deal? Okay, again, I probably got three of you. That's okay. But grab the sheet, praying rhythmically. It's an important thing to be a church bent on praying that God would build his church, and that's what I hope we can see more and more. If you got your Bibles with you this morning, you can grab them and turn to actually Ephesians 2 for starters, and then we'll look at Luke 1. So if you're a keener, you can put a thumb or a finger in kind of both of those chapters. This morning we're going to ask the idea and consider the question, what happens when God visits? When God visits us, what happens? What's the result when God comes toward us, comes to us? And we're going to look at what happened to Zechariah and Elizabeth in that regard. When God visits you, when he comes towards you, what happens? As I alluded to, I'm so thankful that over these last few months, specifically since September, the number of people I come across during a weekend service or at Alpha or I hear about at youth that don't yet have their faith in Jesus. I'm thankful. I'm so thankful that they would be willing to come to the doors, hear about Jesus, search after Christ. And for them, I'm thankful because they have not yet experienced the wonder that is the mercy, grace, and love of God. That's still a not yet known reality to them. But I am confident that there are days upcoming where we'll tell the stories that these people who did not yet know that grace, God will visit them. God will come to them, open their eyes to the need of Christ, and they'll be saved. We'll see stories in the baptismal tank. We'll see stories from the front of men, women, and children putting their faith in Christ. That's why I'm thankful. We're going to read here about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and when God visited them, their outstanding remarks was it was the mercy of God put on display. But before we do, before we look at Zechariah and Elizabeth, I want us to look at Ephesians 2 and consider that question, what happens when God visits people? When it comes toward people. Tabidi, I've been practicing this all week. Tabidi anyabuile. Okay, bam. The Bible, he says this, I think it's on the screen behind me. The Bible has one story, God visiting or coming to get his people. That's what this whole book is filled with. Creation, patriarchs, Israel, prophets, kings, Jesus in the Gospels, apostles writing in their letters, Revelation. It's all about when God comes to redeem his people, all of it. So when you're looking at the pages of Scripture, what you're seeing is God's pursuit of people, and then you're going to read a lot of what happens when he gets them. What happens when he gets people toward him, draws them toward himself, and what changes take place. What we're going to look at for the Christian is when God comes toward us, he gives and puts on display his radical mercy that we would walk in the fullness in the life that Christ has for us. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 4 to 10. If you're here this morning, your faith is in Jesus, this is what happened to you from God. But God, being rich in mercy. That's what we're going to look at a lot this morning. Being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were, at one point, all of us. This is the greatest commonality you and I have to everyone in the world, is we were at one point dead before God. Totally dead. We walked in our own rebellion, in our own sin, in our own unacknowledgement of God, in our own affirmation of self. We walked thinking we were gods of our own domain, but God, who is rich in mercy, came and saved. You and I, who were dead in our trespasses and sins, dead, not sick, a little iffy, not under the weather, dead, God came and made alive in Christ. Why? Mercy. He saw a people that in all of our earning, all of what we deserved, was just wrath of God towards sin. A holy God that saw people in the rebellion and said, I'm not going to leave them in the rebellion and pour my wrath out. I'm going to save in mercy. Draws toward himself. That's your reality this morning. Now, if you hear that and say, yes, I get it. I get it. I'm a recipient of mercy. But three elements aren't following suit from that mercy that you've been given, namely joy, a greater faith in God, and praise toward God, then that mercy isn't doing the work it's supposed to do. That's what we're going to look at in greater detail. The big idea this morning, the thing I want you leaving this room thinking of and worshiping God because of, is when God visits us, there's mercy. The outcome of his mercy always being joy, faith, and praise, which in Ephesians 2 says it's good works. It's good works that he prepared for us to do. Joy, faith, praise. Look at Luke 1, 57, 66. I'm going to read this passage, give some brief commentary. Then we'll look at the first point, that mercy is bringing about joy. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Another translation, they shared in her joy. What's that imply? Elizabeth is joyful. She's rejoicing on account of the mercy of God. 59. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Now that's interesting. If you remember back, Zechariah before Gabriel. Gabriel says, you're going to have a son. You're going to name him John. He's going to go before the Messiah. And Zechariah's response is, how can this be? Gabriel says, you doubt the word that's been given you. You've doubted. I stand in the presence of God, and you doubt God's word. I'm going to now make you mute. You're not going to speak until the time of this is fulfilled. Interesting. They just made signs to Zechariah, which, what's that imply? He's not just mute. He's deaf. He's been made deaf and mute. So the last thing Zechariah heard audibly was Gabriel say, you're not going to speak until this thing's fulfilled. Bam, silence. Silence from the mouth, silence in the ears. That's fascinating. They make signs to Zechariah. What do you want to name your boy? 63. He asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. Again, brief pause. That's fascinating. Because when you named a child, in that society, you just juniored your kid all the time. Zechariah Jr., Jacob Jr., whatever Jr., and Zechariah, this thing, junior your kid. Like, you finally got your kid, the kid you wanted to carry on your name. Name him Junior. Zechariah, that's the name you got to give him, or a relative at least. But Zechariah, in that moment, says, no, his name's going to be John, in fulfillment to the word of God. But really, what that's in fulfillment of is relinquishing control over his boy. In the Old Testament, when God named a child, when God gave a name, it was that this child's going to be set apart for my possession. I'm going to use this kid for my purposes. And Zechariah here is saying, okay, Zechariah and Elizabeth know that they're both on the same page. His name's John. This child's not our own. This child's going to be set apart for the purposes of God. Keep reading. 64. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord is with him. In those two verses, the word all used four times. That's a whole community of people being impacted. Why? Because God gave mercy to two individuals. Like, that's amazing. God gives mercy to Elizabeth and Zechariah, gives John, and all the hill country of Judea hears about it. All their neighbors wondered. That's phenomenal. And two more verses, and then I'm going to start preaching. 67 and 68. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. So Zechariah, when he looks back, he says, what happened in this instance? John is given to us. We've been given the child. He's going to go out before Jesus. But what he says in that moment is that God has visited and, interesting, redeemed his people. Jesus isn't born yet. Jesus is in the womb. He's not here yet. John hasn't done anything supernatural yet. He hasn't pointed to his cousin Jesus. John is a little baby, and yet Zechariah, from his vantage point, says God's already redeemed his people. The promise that he's given, the sign that Zechariah has seen, is sufficient enough for Zechariah to conclude God has already done the work of redemption. That's a faith statement. What's the implication? Redemption is a present reality or a present knowledge, but always a future hope. For Zechariah, he saw John born. That's enough for him to conclude God's redeemed his people, but John's going to go do the work in a future hope of redeeming his people by pointing them to Jesus. Redemption, always present hope, future hope. Present reality, future hope, always. So first question. That's all the commentary I've got. When God visits us, what happens? The first thing that happens is there's joy, and there's great joy. 58 says, God showed great mercy to Elizabeth, and the people rejoiced with her or shared her joy. The default response for Elizabeth when she considers the mercy of God was to rejoice and give joy back to God. So the first question, big question we've got to ask is, what does mercy mean? So there's two terms of mercy. The one mercy is when you're wrestling your uncle, he's grabbed your big toe and you're just screaming for mercy, like, let me go, and he gives you an act of compassion. He lets your big toe go. That's a nice act of compassion. It's just kindness. And Elizabeth has that kind of kindness and compassion given to her in that it was a kind act of God to give her a boy and take away the reproach from the people. It was an act of compassion and mercy. So Elizabeth is looking at the mercy of having this little boy in her hand and saying, that's a kindness of God. That was just kind of him. But there's another definition of mercy, a bigger definition of mercy that Zechariah picks up on in this text. That definition of mercy would be this. The goodness of the love of God toward those who in misery or distress, who are in misery or distress as the result of their sin and irrespective of their deserting God. Okay, so pause for a second. Two definitions of mercy. One, kindness. Two, mercy not getting what you and I deserve. Mercy is when God looks and says, what have you yourself earned, which is wrath of God, and what do you get instead of wrath of God? And why we know Zechariah is thinking on that level is because, again, look at 68, 69, cheating a little bit to the text ahead, but you need to see it for how Zechariah is thinking. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Then jump ahead to verse 77. What's John going to do? To give knowledge of salvation to his people, that's Christ, in the forgiveness of their sins. Zechariah is looking at John, seeing that God is going to give mercy or salvation for the forgiveness of sins in the birth of John. That's Zechariah's thought process. We see mercy given to Elizabeth, this boy John, to take away her reproach, yes. But what Zechariah cannot miss is the profound mercy in saving people from sins and John's role in that act. And that mercy for both of them produces joy. For us, that mercy must produce joy. Lamentations 3, 22, 24, an amazing passage in a short little book in the Old Testament, says this, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. 2 points first. That mercy is always available to anyone in need. Always. If God's mercy is new every morning, that mercy is available every morning. So for the lost here and the lost at Alpha and the lost at Youth who don't yet know the love, kindness, and mercy of God, that mercy is available always, Always. God is just waiting to give mercy to those who would come and acknowledge their need for it. Always. But the second point, and again to the majority of us in the room that I need to make, is that mercy never stops producing joy. And here's why. Charles Spurgeon says this: too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. Mercy, for you and for me, was not a one-time reality. Oh, the day I received the mercy of God when He saved me, and now I'm just walking in His grace. No, that mercy is active for you today, because in about 2 hours when you're at home and sin creeps up and sin is on display in what you thought, said, or did, 2 hours from now when we blow it, because we're going to blow it, that moment, what you and I deserve in that moment, apart from the grace, mercy, and kindness of God, is His wrath. And I'll just be honest enough for just a second. That one little sin that we're going to conclude is minor and we're kind of advancing and we're not as bad as the next guy and we keep thinking of all the reasons why our sin's less important than the other guy. That one little sin deserving still of the great punishment of hell. Like that moment and that mercy of God that He would say, I'm not going to strike that person down. I'm going to keep them alive, walking, breathing, doing life still in My mercy is for you and for me. Again, today, like that kindness of Jesus and saying, I'm not going to give you what you deserve at all. I'm going to pour out My mercy, grace, and kindness so you might walk more like Jesus. And when you don't, I'm not going to give you what it rightfully and justly deserves and earns. That, if you sit in that for a second, that should produce some joy. Like true, deep, penetrating joy. That God views you and says, I'm going to just love and keep lavishing My love and kindness on you, but don't for a second start thinking lightly of sin. Don't for a second start thinking lightly of the sense you and I just don't walk in what He has for us. What does He have for us? Good works, which He prepared beforehand for us to walk in. When I sin, big or small, hell is deserved instantly, but instead of hell, I get Jesus again and again and again. And that is both mercy in not giving me what I do deserve, and grace in giving me what I don't deserve at the instant that I sin. I was talking to a guy last night after the sermon, and he brought up an interesting point. Zechariah, 3 weeks ago, not actually, but 3 weeks ago, in the temple before God, he's talking to Gabriel, and when Gabriel says, here's what's going to take place, and Zechariah's doubt in God takes shape, he made an interesting point. He's in the Holy of Holies. Like, he's physically in the holiest place on earth at that time, the place where they constructed the temple. One person can go in once in their lifetime, purify themselves, repent, go in before the Holy of Holies. And Zechariah, even in his mind, had the audacity to say, nah, not going to happen. How can I know this? I'm an old guy. I'm an old man. In that moment, what Zechariah could have had done, dead. Just dead. But what does God do? In mercy, okay, you're going to be deaf and mute for 9 months, and when you get your boy, you're going to see that mercy on display. Like, that's a kind God, and I think that plays into Zechariah's joy. Mercy, grace, joy. When you wake up tomorrow morning, again, another work day is coming ahead, cold, wet day, facing financial stress, headaches of school, and kids who are acting out of control, you're tired, fatigued, you're reluctantly getting dressed for another day of work. That's a dismal approach, but that's okay. Underlying all of those circumstantial realities, underlying all of them, Scripture says there can be joy. In fact, there has to be joy. Why? His mercies are new every morning. You look back on the day before, you see His mercy put on display, and you can respond in joy. Doesn't matter what you're going through, there's joy because you remember mercy. All of us. That just levels the field. Joy can be had. I've got a good friend that attends this church. Derek is his name. Derek, mid-40s, married 3 years, lovely wife, lovely family, great kind of couple. And he's one of those guys, whenever I think of him, he's like the smiley guy. Like whenever I have him in my mind, just think about Derek, it's just with a smile on. He's one of those guys, smiliest friends I have, maybe. Full of life, loves kind of doing life. Except 45, vicious form of hip cancer. Doesn't know how severe yet. Still in this like testing phase. And when I was sitting down chatting with him, the joy put on display for him, even though he's going through painful, excruciating pain, painful, excruciating cancer, uncertainty with kind of what the future holds, for him, even in the days of cancer, has on display this joy. Why? He remembers his station with Jesus, the place he's at with Jesus, and he responds in joy. Like, that's phenomenal. No, Jordan, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the stress I'm undergoing. You don't know how crazy my kid's acting. You don't know what I'm just in. You have joy when you remember the mercy of God toward you. And that can kind of supersede your circumstances. It did for Zechariah. It did for Elizabeth. I was prepping this message for a long time this week, and I just couldn't get my head around, yes, I see that mercy brings joy, but God, how do I make this tangible for SCC? How do I make this more memorable? And that was so stupid. Memorable. Like, I prayed a long time. How do I make this stick out to our people that they could leave this week thinking on mercy? And then I was just smacked in the head. Memorable. Like, mercy is given to you every morning. That's all the memorable we need. Not deserving what I rightfully deserve because of the sacrifice, the murder of Jesus, God's only Son, perfect, holy, blameless, that I might receive forgiveness, grace, and mercy again and again and again. Whenever I call to mind that truth, that in Jesus, the hell I deserved was placed on him, and instead of the hell I deserved, I've been given life abundant, that's got to produce joy, magnificent joy. Beyond joy, we're going to read this now, there's faith. When God visits us in mercy, there's an increased faith that takes place. Look back at verse 63. He asked, that's Zechariah, he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John, and they all wondered. His name is John. Zechariah, the man who doubted the words of Gabriel, now surrounded by family and in-laws, convincing him to name his child after him, after Zechariah or another relative. No hesitation, no fear of their opinion, no passivity, instead just faith. His name's John. No question. Faith that God gave this name for a reason, and Zechariah will be obedient. When God visits us, we become confident in the promises of God. A confident faith that results in an unshakable foundation in who God is. We then say, when we look at the mercy of God, the radical mercy of God toward you and me, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm going to give you grace, love, forgiveness of Jesus. I'm going to give it to you as my son and my daughter every single day. The result of that is a great increased faith in God. It's a belief that whatever God says in his word and his promises, I can believe them because I know the amount of sin I have. I know the amount of mercy offered to me. I can walk by in faith because that mercy will never end. Therefore, I've got an increased faith and belief in God. That was Zechariah's mind process. We say with Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God won't give you what you deserve, but rather stands for you in giving you Jesus, there's no more room left for fear of people's opinions. There's no more room left for insecurity or passivity in speaking or living in obedience to God's will for us. There's no more room. So here's a question I have for you this morning to just think on and reflect on a little bit. I love this question. What's one thing you know or sense God calling you to do now? What's one thing that in your life you feel or sense or know just God's calling you to do? Person to speak to, neighbor to share the gospel with, friend to go love and encourage, family member to see reconciliation happen. What's one thing God's calling you to do? What you see in this text is that if you understand the mercy of God given to you, you get the power, the confidence, and the faith as a result of that mercy to go forward in confidence. Zechariah, there's no fear of his consequences on a personal level. He just walks in obedience. He just trusts God, and that's enough for him. He names his boy John. He probably lost some family member friends in that instance, but he didn't care because the promises of God were enough for him to believe and to hold to in faith. When we remember the miracle of mercy, we become emboldened in our faith in God and in his promises. Hebrews 11, 39 and 12 verse 1 says this. This is of those of us in the church. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received a commendation. In this text, Zechariah is not second-guessing Gabriel's word to him. He's been made deaf, he's been made mute, but he's confident in God's will for him. So now, it's time out, preaching time. Ephesians 2. You and I, dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made alive in mercy, raised us with Christ. What's that imply? If you were dead, past tense, you are now what? Alive. You are now, everyone who puts their faith in Christ, every day of every week, a vessel of God's mercy to those around you who are still dead and in darkness. When you have the mercy of God, resulting in joy, resulting in faith and a greater faith, and you carry that message around with you everywhere you go as a vessel of God's mercy and grace, things should start happening. Like, people should start noticing. How did all the hill country of Judea get impacted? Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're going to tell the story to whoever wants to listen. We're 75 years old. This is our baby. Like, that's incredible. They're going to tell that to whoever would listen. And you've got a greater story. You haven't been given a child that's 75 years old. You've been given mercy this morning when you woke up anew. And when you tell people that mercy is available to you, as it's available to me this morning, this day, that changes people. That takes faith to have the conversation, but it's a pretty easy call to faith when you, again, consider the great mercy of God. Are you with me? When God visits us, there is joy, there's an increased faith, and finally there's praise. The confident prayer of, oh God, would you use us this day to demonstrate your gospel to the world around us. That faith, that joy, again, results in praise. Look back, verse 64 to 66. Immediately Zechariah's mouth opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. And fear, this is interesting, praising God, blessing God, and fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them laid them up in their hearts. What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. 2 weeks ago when Ben preached on Jesus being our worship leader, the role that worship plays in the life of a disciple, he said this quote, and I love it because it's interchangeable with my sermon, which is lovely. Worship begins with an awareness of Christ's presence, an awareness of Christ's presence, and appreciation of God's grace. Grace, interchangeable with mercy. Worship begins when you appreciate God's mercy. When you can consider again, I'm a sinner in the hands of a holy, perfect God, and instead of wrath, I get mercy. That results in worship and praise. And here's the wonderful reality that creates for us. The praise is always ours, every day, because mercy is always ours and always available. That question we've started asking as a church, where did God rescue you this week? The answer to that question results in praising him again and again. So just real honest, that question kind of stumped me for a little bit. Like, I know I've got to advocate for it because all the guys in our huddles, we want asking that question. But I'm like, I don't know how to answer that question myself. How did God rescue me this week? Like, it's a little bit obscure, but let me help kind of break it down a little bit more and get us on the same language. Where did God intervene? Where there was sin, temptation, there was just this evidence that God entered into your world and rescued you in a way that he kept you from what you would have naturally gone into. That's mercy. When he said, I'm going to not give you what you deserve. I'm not going to let you just figure this out. I'm going to intervene. I'm going to put myself in your life. I'm going to put myself in your world. When you come up with those answers, where did God rescue you? Where was grace and mercy this week? When you come up with an answer, okay, I remember, it was this evening when I was ready to snap at this person, or I was ready to think poorly of another individual, think whatever it might be, greedy, lustfully, desirous, insecure, proud, whatever that thought was, and that God reminded me through his peace, patience, kindness, he gave me humility in that moment. You don't just remember it. Where did God rescue you? Oh, here's the answer, and leave it. Like Sunday school answer, there's no result. You give the answer, and it brings praise. Isn't that amazing? He rescued me this week, here. And not just this week, this day. Like, we should get so good at answering that question that it's a daily, reflective question. Where did God rescue you this morning? Where did God rescue you today? Where did God keep you from sin again today? Now, I'm not thinking, like, we're not going to be, like, landmine walking through, well, I don't know, where's the sin next? Like, it's, you don't move. Like, you don't keep just still. It's not like, maybe a sin here. Like, he kept me from murder this morning. No, probably not. You probably weren't going to outright murder someone. You know yourself well enough to know this is where God actually entered in and rescued you. And then you know what? It's just ludicrous. You know what I mean? But when you're looking for where did God actually rescue you, praise is a result. Last bit, and then I'm going to conclude. The hand of the Lord was with him. The hand of the Lord was with John. This gets really exciting. All the people wondered, what's going to be of this child? What's going to be of John? The hand of the Lord was with him, not against him. It was, again, mercy. It was with John. Now, here's where it gets exciting. The hand of the Lord was with John for what purpose? To turn people to the Lord. The sole reason that the hand of God was with John was to go ahead of Jesus and get all the people's eyes on Jesus, to turn people to God. Now, this is amazing. This gets me amped up, and I hope it does you too. I hope. Acts 11, 19, 21. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. This is the early church. This is shortly after Stephen, who was the first martyr of the Christian faith, which meant Stephen was an eyewitness of Jesus, saw Jesus die, saw Jesus resurrected, is now one of the leaders in the early church. He gets stoned for his faith, and as soon as he gets stoned, mass persecution of the church breaks out. So people are getting killed for their faith, people are getting slaughtered, and the church then doesn't just huddle up in Jerusalem. They all break out throughout the known world at that point, and this is what some of them did. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Why? Because Christianity started as a Jewish faith. It was taken from Jewish customs. It was a Jewish Messiah. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, which is not Jew, Greek, us, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believe, turn to the Lord. Wherever the hand of the Lord is seen in the New Testament, there is a great number added to the church or to their number. So what would it take for a great number to be added to the church, our church, of those who believe in Christ? I believe it's an awakening of God's people by God's Spirit to the reality that this mercy is ours today. It's changing lives of which we are included. That's where it's astounding. The hand of the Lord with John, why? To turn the hearts of the people to the Lord. The hand of the Lord with the early church, why? To turn their eyes unto Jesus, and a great number were saved. The hand of the Lord with those of us at SCC, why? To turn people to the Lord. All mercy, but the effect of you receiving that mercy, not to hoard it, to tell it, to share it. The hand of the Lord would be with you in Him opening your eyes to the mercy you've received again and again and again, resulting in joy, faith, and praise in such a way that all the hill country of the Shuswap heard the gospel and were saved and turned to Christ. That's the outcome of mercy. There's two primary reasons we resist this, and then I'm going to call the worship team up. Give me 4.5 more minutes. Two primary guards. This is why we resist this. Mercy for some of us, even this morning, requires us admitting our need for it, and that's scary. Like, if you're here this morning, not yet put your faith in Jesus, our belief is this: God created the world, made us in His image, made us to walk in ways that pleased Him, and us, in our active rebellion, turned our backs on God, walked in our own way. And the Bible says that the consequence of that, the wage of that, what we deserved in that, death. If you're here not yet putting your faith in Jesus, for you to consider your need of mercy, that's a scary ask. That's requiring you to admit your need for it, which requires admitting there's a God that could actually punish for sin done. And this is why we resist. Acknowledging that we are sinners and acknowledging there's a holy God we've sinned against, earning ourselves hell by our decision, can be a very uncomfortable spot. Here's the reality. Only God can free you to both see your sin for what it is, how awful it is, and also allow you to see the forgiveness He has toward you in Christ. Only God can do that. Brother Lawrence, an amazing quote, I love this, says this of mercy: I imagine myself as the most wretched of all, full of sores and sins, and one who has committed all sorts of crimes against His King. Feeling a deep sorrow, I confess to Him all of my sins. I ask His forgiveness, and I abandon myself into His hands so that He may do with me what He pleases. This King, full of mercy and goodness, very far from chastening me, embraces me with love, invites me to feast at His table, serves me with His own hands, and gives me the key to His treasure. He converses with me, takes delight in me, and treats me as if I were His favorite. This is how I imagine myself from time to time in His holy presence. That's amazing. That's mercy. You wake up in the morning confessing sins before a holy God in His presence, and instead of chastening you, He welcomes you as a son and daughter, loves you, converses with you, takes delight in you. The second reason majority of us tend to resist mercy in our day-to-day or a message on mercy is that Christians can become lethargic to our need of mercy even today. How many of us wake up and while spending time with Jesus in the morning or any time during our day are taken aback at the grace, kindness, and mercy of God to forgive us the sins of yesterday, ready to forgive the sins of today, always because of Jesus? Like, how many of you do that? Encouragement? If you would pray this prayer every day, like, seriously, every day, thank you, Jesus, for the cross. The cross is what saved me from the penalty of this sin yesterday. You know my heart, Jesus. You know my heart has a propensity to be impatient, angry, bitter. You know my heart has a natural tendency, and I was just bitter there, God. You know my heart has a propensity to gossip and slander people and make little of people. You know my heart does that, God. Thanks for your mercy again and again. God, repentance, true repentance on account of the cross, not because just guilt and shame, but because the cross deals with it. Pray that prayer daily. Never stop your gratitude for the cross, ever. I'm not calling us, and hear me on this, this is how I'm going to conclude. I'm not calling us to be a church of Eeyore-minded, navel-gazing people. It's not about how much we suck. That's not the point. The point isn't, oh God, we really are a terrible church. The point is how great a God in mercy, for every time we blow it as humans, mercy's always available. That's the point. It's about considering the mercy of God to love us, forgive, redeem, even while we kind of continue to wrestle through life. When God visits you, the outcome of that visit is joy, faith, and praise. I want to pray that we would be that church and call the worship team up. Let's pray. God, Psalm 23, David concludes his famous psalm by saying, surely goodness and mercy will follow me the rest of my days, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The fact that we have a relationship with the Creator God, with the King of Kings, the most powerful being, the most outside of our comprehension person, the fact that we can call you Father, the fact that we can come before you because of Jesus and look at you as Father and not be just surrounded and bombarded with fear and trepidation, but rather we can come before you and say, God, this is not my doing, it's all Jesus's, which is because of mercy. Thank you. That is a wonderful, life-altering, life-changing reality. And God, would it do just that? Would it actually change lives? Would it actually alter our lives? That when we reflect on the magnitude of our sin against you, committed voluntarily on our own volition, and then consider that you don't respond as a just God without compassion, without mercy. Instead, you look on us with mercy and grace and say, I'm not going to do with you or do to you as deserved, but I'm going to do to you what you deserved on Jesus. That is astounding. Oh, Jesus, would we not forget the wonder of the cross, the good news of the gospel, that forgiveness is new this morning. Father, do in our midst a wonderful work of reminding us of how incredible mercy is, that we would be like Elizabeth and Zechariah, respond with joy, respond with an increased faith in you, and also respond in praise even now. It's all in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand.